And please be seated. As we've said, this week marks the first week of Advent, so we're taking a break from our series beginning with Moses so that we can spend the next 5 weeks reflecting on Christ's birth. And the passage I've chosen to focus on for this series is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. So please turn there now in your Bible. It's found after Song of Solomon and before Jeremiah. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the Advent season, but Advent literally means coming. So it's the celebration of Christ's first coming, of his birth. It's the anticipation as well of his return, of his coming again. And so that theme of anticipation is present from the first Christmas to the last, that we are anticipating Christ and his coming. And so while this passage prepared the original audience for Christ's first coming, it prepares us for his return. And while the original audience heard this as a promise regarding the future, we read it as a promise that has been fulfilled. In both cases, the ideas of anticipation and preparation are relevant. And so in this first Sunday of Advent, we focus on God's purpose to bring comfort to his people. That's the theme of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 40. And so we have a short passage to cover in comparison to how much ground we've usually been covering. But hopefully we'll find it to be extremely relevant and practical and encouraging and challenging for us. So before we read this passage together, let's look to the Lord once again for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your coming. We're grateful for the promises that we see throughout the Old Testament that prophesied to that coming and pointed forward to your return as well. Help us to see that we are in the same position, really, as the original hearer of this prophecy. And help us to apply it to our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe that we might be transformed by this truth this morning. May your Spirit work in us that what you call us to. And may we leave here magnifying and praising you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So read with me, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is the word of the Lord. Where do we find comfort when life is overwhelming? How do you handle the news that you're being laid off from a job you've had all of your career? When your marriage begins to unravel or your children live in rebellion, how do you fight the depression and loneliness? We've all experienced times in our lives when we've felt fearful or anxious about the future. We feel a sense of helplessness because we worry about things that are, in many respects, out of our control. Isaiah's original readers were much like you and me. They battled despair as they lived in Babylonian captivity in a foreign land where people worshiped foreign gods. They struggled to maintain a godly character in the midst of a godless culture. And their numerous compromises had devastating consequences. Look back real quick at Isaiah 39, verses 5 through 7. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now they knew that they deserved to be where they were, that they deserved to be taken into exile because of their unfaithfulness to God's covenant. But they wondered if God would ever hear their prayers again. These verses repeat a theme that we find throughout Scripture, and it sets the context for the promise of a coming Redeemer that follows these first two verses, who would not only rescue his people from the despair that they're in, but bring them an everlasting peace. And so when we see what we see in Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 2 is that God desires his people to have comfort. And this text not only provides us with the method of giving comfort to others, but it also shows us the content of that message. So we could simply say that verse 1 is the method and verse 2 is the message. If you like simplicity, you can write that down. That's your outline. But I went a little more personal because I want us to think about these verses very practically this morning. I want us to consider how it speaks to us in our situation today. How can we give comfort? And why should we receive comfort? How to give comfort and why to receive comfort. Those are our two points this morning. So let's begin by looking at verse 1 through the beginning of verse 2, how to give comfort. The chapter opens with a command from God given to a plurality of prophets. It says, "Comfort, comfort, my people." And that comfort is given to, it's a plural imperative. So it's a command to many. This is the book of Isaiah, but it's given to other prophets who would be raised up alongside of him, whose voices would join him in a chorus calling out to his people, to God's people, to give them comfort. And so this command is not only relevant for the prophets who originally gave it, but to all ministers since. And if you have ever received comfort from God in your troubles, you are called to comfort others, according to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. And so it's a message to every one of us that we're all called to give comfort. And yet, if you're anything like me, you know how miserable we often are at that. We see people struggling and in distress around us, and we have no idea what to say. We have no idea what to do. And so we oftentimes make it worse by the things we say. Isaiah often associates comfort with joy, with restoration of land, and redemption of his people. And so all of those themes are kind of coming together here in this passage. Comfort is repeated. Comfort, comfort, my people. It's very common in the book of Isaiah to see that repetition. And it's a form of emotional intensity. It's increasing the emotional intensity of this verse. The phrase, "says your God." So comfort, comfort, my people, says your God, is in it's a present imperative. And it's actually an imperfect tense, which implies this ongoing command. You could translate it, "keep saying." Comfort, comfort, my people, God continually says. That's the message he wants us to hear over and over again. And lastly, this whole idea, comfort is a plural imperative, as we said. So although this prophecy is from the book of Isaiah, the message is given by numerous prophets whose voices are added to Isaiah's. And thus, not only is the message intensified emotionally by its repetition, its volume is increased in order to give the greater word of God's mercy. You've already seen this follows on the heels of a text that talks about their captivity in Babylon. And he wants to make it very clear to them that it will not end there, that their lives will not stay in captivity. Something else we see from this very first verse is covenantal language. He says, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. That whole language of my people, your God, I will be your God, you will be my people. You see that all throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 8:5, Psalm 94:12, Proverbs 3:12, Hebrews 12:6 in the New Testament, as well as Revelation 3:19. You see that covenantal language. Just as a loving father will discipline his children, so God disciplines those he loves. God will not cast them off. God has not cast them off just because they're in captivity. So just because we go through seasons of despair does not mean God loves us less or that God has forgotten about us. God never promises comfortable lives. We hear that word comfort and we think, maybe comfortable. I shouldn't have stress. I shouldn't deal with tense situations. The comfort God offers is not freedom from persecution. It's not freedom from struggle. And even if many in this original audience, in the original audience hearing this prophecy spoken, they were not immediately pulled out of exile. Consider Daniel, right? He was brought there in captivity and he remained there for 70 years and remained faithful through it. So comfort doesn't mean cushy. It doesn't mean convenient. Rather, to receive comfort from God is to know something of your security in him. And we'll look at verse 11 when we conclude the series, but notice right now the illustration he gives there. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. In other words, he carries us through our troubles. We're not free from troubles, but God is with us in our troubles, protecting us, preserving us, providing for us, caring for us. We see it again in chapter 46, verse 4. Listen to this. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and to your gray hairs I will carry you. Think about that. That is such an amazing picture. I will carry you to your gray hairs. It's the image of God carrying an old man in his arms, cradling us as a child. The purpose of this message is to lift up those who are downcast and distraught. This is the word of the Lord to those who have lost hope, those who've given up, those who feel like they're at the end of their rope, hanging by a thread in this life. It's not time to throw in the towel. Now is the time for the feeble in faith to be strengthened. I like what one commentator says, rooted in the authority of his word and in God's call for us to be his own, we can be sure of his consolation in our trials, of his hope in our despair, of his peace in our confusion, and of his faithful presence in our bad times and good times. So, comfort is the theme. But there's two other imperatives, two more commands in this first section here. It begins in verse 2, where he says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. Speak tenderly and cry, or call out. So the first thing we see here is that the command to give comfort to others should be done with compassion. We should speak tenderly. Literally, it's speak to the heart. Go beyond the feelings. Speak to what motivates and drives a person. Speak to the heart. It's often found in places where a person is being reassured or won back. And probably the best cross reference for this idea is Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Israel's unfaithfulness to God is illustrated as an unfaithful wife, and she takes everything God has provided her and offers it to other gods. And the image is that the bride of God has forsaken him, has left him for other gods, for other men, other lovers, if you will. And in that, she's not only left God, but she's taken everything that God has given her and she's given it to everyone else, as if they're the ones that should be rewarded. And in the middle of condemning her and telling her that she will be stripped of everything she has, her clothing, her possessions, so that she stands with nothing, naked before everyone, full of shame, she'll recognize that no one else will rescue her. Her only hope is God. And at the height of this word of judgment to his bride, this is what Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 says. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Same word there, same language that we see in Isaiah 40. So this is the reconciliation that God offers to those who are suffering under a load of guilt and condemnation and suffering the consequences, however devastating those consequences are, for their own actions. And so we should speak tenderly when we give comfort to others, speak with compassion, but we should also speak with confidence. That's what we see here in this call. Cry to her, it says. The message is not to be merely muttered, kind of like vacillating between confidence and hope and doubt. It's to be cried out in confidence. You don't shout something that you're not sure about, right? You shout what you're confident in. And so it says to cry out. It's to be proclaimed with boldness. And you think that it's almost inappropriate, right? You're to be speaking tenderly while shouting. It's to be done with compassion and with confidence. Doubt is not alleviated by timid reassurances or someone who vacillates, someone who goes back and forth in what they say. This means we should be doubly sure that the words we say are based on the solid revelation of God's word. Our opinion is of little help when we want to comfort someone. Our guesses about God's purposes, statements like, maybe God is teaching you this, or everything is going to work out, don't worry, it's going to be fine, or you'll get through this and you'll be better off for the experience. Sometimes those can do more harm than good. And also, although some of that may be true, and hopefully it's true, it can be misleading and it can even add more guilt to the person you're trying to comfort. True comfort comes from knowing the promises of God, being reminded of a promise such as, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That'll go a lot further than don't worry, you'll be fine. So are you prepared to offer a genuine word of comfort to those in your family who are struggling? Do you bring them more than a sentimental Hallmark card with your words? I have to confess that I need help in this. I need it for my own distress, for my own comfort, but I also need it to be modeled for me so that I can comfort others who are in distress. And so this challenges me. This is not something that comes naturally to me, and I'm probably not wrong in saying that for many fathers, maybe even most fathers, it's not something that comes naturally. But is there not a magnificent picture in the scene of a father here, a father who kneels over his child, speaking tenderly to him or her, with great compassion and great confidence? It's a voice of calm, but it comes from a position of strength. This is that meek and mild temperament that's absent in so many homes today and so desperately needed. And so knowing how to give comfort is critical, but we also need to understand the message that God gives to provide comfort. And that's what we see in the rest of verse 2 here. So why to receive comfort, or the message? He gives three reasons there, all beginning with the word that. That her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And so let's take those, each one of those phrases individually here. The message includes a word of peace, that her warfare is ended. Warfare can also be translated hardship, and it's most likely a reflection to what we just talked about in the captivity that they were experiencing in Babylon. That the hardship has ended, it's the immediate context of Babylonian captivity. And it's likely that the original reader was in the midst of suffering this very captivity. And so warfare and hardship always serve a purpose. How would they have received this? How would they have understood this word? Did they doubt its promise? Did they receive the comfort that it was meant to give? What dictated their attitude? Was it the word of the Lord or their circumstances? That's the question that many of us face. We look at our circumstances and we doubt God's goodness. We look at his promises and there's no reason to doubt. We look at our past and we see that God has been faithful. So, the message of comfort is not exhausted by the deliverance of Israel from Babylonian captivity. That would come after 70 years. If that were the only application of this passage, then it would be a very temporary peace that he would be proclaiming here. Ultimately, this message is of comfort. It must look forward further into the future of Christ's coming and even to his return. Now, I don't know where you stand with God, but even if you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, all too often, we lack a sense of peace. We allow our circumstances to cloud our faith. The peace offered here is a foretaste of the everlasting peace that awaits. And so that should have an impact upon your present attitude. Reflecting upon the future should impact the way you view life today. Even now, do you believe that you have peace with God? In order for there to be true and lasting peace, his wrath must be appeased. And that's what we see in the very next phrase, that her iniquity is pardoned. Punishment is the result of sin. Therefore, if warfare or hardship is to end, sin must be pardoned. And we enter into this life totally depraved, as we learned in Sunday school this morning. We enter into this life hopeless, helpless. And just like the infant that we are, we are spiritually unable to help ourselves, incapable of pleasing God, of responding in faith. He must open our eyes. He must pardon us. And so the promise here goes beyond mere reconciliation. It speaks of the blotting out of iniquity, the blotting out of all transgressions. You know, addictive behaviors follow a downward cycle, right? Sin leads to guilt, which leads to more sin, which is followed by more guilt, which is followed by more sin. And something must invade that cycle, and that's exactly what you see here. That's what this promise says. It's to remove the guilty stain of your sin. And when you're confident that that has been pardoned, you can walk in faith and gratitude for what he's done. Our God is a just God, and he cannot pardon our sin in a way that contradicts his justice. But God's wrath cannot simply be appeased without cause, unless we do harm to the attribute of his justice. So that's where we find ourselves with this very last phrase, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So it's the idea of punishment. We've seen it's a message of peace, a message of pardon, and a message of punishment satisfied. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's a phrase that can be taken in a couple of ways. Either it's to mean that the Lord has given her double grace, which might sound good and even fit the context a little bit, but it's probably not what the language implies here. But it has to do with punishment. It has to do with being punished. Ezra 9:13 says that her punishment was less than our iniquities deserved. So how does that relate here? Because this passage says that it's double for all her sins, but Ezra 9:13 says that it's less than our iniquities deserved. What is meant by that idea of double for all our sin, for all her sins? First of all, there's no cruelty in God. He's not doubly punishing someone. Here, listen to what Calvin says here. We ought to abhor the blasphemy of those who accuse God of cruelty as if he inflicted on men excessively severe punishment. For what punishment could be inflicted that was sufficiently severe, even for the smallest offense? And Jonathan Edwards writes about the justice of eternal punishment. He argues that any sin committed against an infinitely holy God is deserving of infinite punishment. And so the reason why anyone's iniquity can be pardoned is because God has found a way to be both just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. The Lord has laid our iniquities upon the servant of Isaiah 53. Reflect on that passage later today. The Lord has laid our iniquities upon him. And so thus the wrath of God is satisfied in Christ. And because of that, he can pardon our sin. And so before we conclude, note this message of comfort. It isn't simply a command, be comforted. Feel comfort, know comfort, take comfort. It's not simply this naked command to do something, to feel something. It's a statement of comfort precisely because it's a word of promise for what God has done in the past and what he will do in the future. And so if you're in need of encouragement, hear me out on this. Don't go to the modern prophets who are better characterized as motivational speakers than prophets, who just tell you what your itching ears want to hear. Know that the command of God, the promises of God, are what provide true and lasting comfort. True comfort comes from knowing God and his word, not simply feeling better about yourself. It's recognizing your iniquities, recognizing your sin, recognizing why you're in the circumstances you're in, and not blaming other people, not blaming your parents, not blaming your boss, not blaming anyone else, but recognizing that the fault begins with you. So comfort is given with compassion and with confidence because it's grounded in the rock-solid foundation of God's covenant promises. Are you resting in the comfort, in that comfort, in the comfort that's offered by these verses? Are you resting? What aspect is hard for you to embrace? The reason that many of us are hindered from enjoying the comfort God offers is because we're tormented by our own guilt. Religious people focus on removing that guilt through moral behavior, right? And their repeated failures keep them trapped. Those who are irreligious, they seek to convince themselves that their guilt is unfounded. And they spend all their lives trying to suppress that guilt. But the gospel teaches us a third way to live. We acknowledge that our sin justifiably brings guilt upon us. And it leads to condemnation, but Jesus Christ has taken our punishment, allowing us to be pardoned, providing peace with God. So the cry of verse 2 that her warfare has ended prefigures the greater shout of our Savior as he cried from the cross, "It is finished," putting an end to the penalty of sin for all who place their faith in him. All of this was prophesied in these two verses and found fulfillment in the birth of Christ. That is your comfort. Are you resting in his promises? I encourage you to share that message of hope with someone you know who needs to hear it. Give them a word of comfort. Give it with compassion. Give it with confidence. Because we find it in his word. Let's pray.